So we're in the final Sunday of March. Okay, last Sunday of March, moving into April. And this whole week is Holy Week. And this is also the final installment of our mini-series on the cycle of contentment. And this is the final message of the book of our big series on the letter to the Philippians. So a lot of things are ending today. End of the month, end of the mini-series, and end of the book of Philippians. I hope and pray that you have learned as much as I have about Paul's teaching and on biblical contentment and the role that Philippians 4:13 plays in it. Again, if you can remember last week, by the way, if you miss any of the messages in this mini-series on contentment or any of the messages on Paul's letter to the Philippians, I encourage you to check out our Facebook page, our podcast, our YouTube channel, and our websites. They should be being updated now, but the most up-to-date site would be the Facebook page. All the sermons and messages are there. So please check them out if you missed any. So again, last week we saw the effect or the application of Philippians 4:13 by looking at the generosity of the Philippian believers in partnering with Paul through their financial giving. So even though the churches in Philippi were in need as well and were experiencing a severe test of affliction, as we saw in 2 Corinthians, and extreme poverty, their abundance of joy overflowed in a wealth of generosity. So it's backwards. So in their affliction, in their poverty, abundance of joy overflowed in giving instead of just keeping. So and their giving was so much that from the beginning of Paul's ministry in Macedonia, the church in Philippi was the only one who joyfully partnered with Paul in ministry. To a point where even other churches were benefiting from the generosity of the Philippian believers through the ministry of the Apostle Paul, which included the church in Thessalonica. If there are any churches in Berea, even all the way to Corinth, all those churches benefited from the ministry of the Apostle Paul through the giving of the Philippian believers. And last week, I argued that this kind of generosity that was displayed by the Philippians was only possible because of biblical contentment. Okay? They were fully content in who Christ was or Christ is to them, that they were enabled to freely give, even in the midst of affliction and poverty. They knew how to handle being brought low only because they are convinced that through the faith that they have in the Lord Jesus Christ, they have unlimited access to the unlimited power of God to meet their needs. Right? They know by faith that God will provide and that freed them to give. Some people have that mentality, but it's the mentality of themselves to provide. That's why they can give. You know how some people are, I'll give when I have excess, or I'll give once I fix my finances. I'll give once I get a job. No, that's relying on yourself as the source to be able to give. Meanwhile, the Philippians, even though they were extremely poor, they relied on a greater source of their needs, which is the Lord Himself, through their faith in Christ, in order to give. So they know that they have something that is far greater. That's why they were able to take whatever they had and be able to give, because they know some more is coming. Right, and because of their faith, they joyfully and willingly put themselves under God's will to become partners. So they didn't just believe that God will provide; they also believed His commands. They also believed His, His orders to go help the ministry, go advance the ministry that I'm doing through Paul, through your financial giving, so that through Paul and your giving, the gospel will continue to advance throughout the known world at that time. Now this morning, we will see that kind of giving, okay, the Philippians, the way they gave, which is out of faith, you know, they gave from faith through the Lord Jesus Christ, that kind of giving will only be wasted and abused if the receiver of these gifts is not under the same mindset as the giver, as far as being biblically content is concerned. So if Paul wasn't in the same mindset as the Philippian believers, as far as being content is concerned, then their giving will be, I would say, it would be wasted, and it will be abused. And again, I'm basing this on what I said last week as well. If you can remember, I said that this last week, that this cycle of contentment ultimately begins with God and ends with God. And if it doesn't end with God, okay, that means that there's a missing link in the chain of contentment. Okay, I'm saying that everybody in the cycle of contentment has to be biblically content in order for God to get the glory that he deserves from this contentment, because it begins with him. It's got to end with him. If there is one link in the chain that is not biblically content, then that cycle ends there, right? And that cycle ends there. And there's a lot of things going on right now in our world where that's happening. The cycle ends there. And it's not just about the receiver, it's about even the giver. A lot of people have this wrong idea of God as a giver, that, you know, the stuff that you gave to me, if I give it back, I get more. That's the wrong idea. That's not what biblical contentment is all about. So this week, that's what we're going to look at. We're going to look at how this cycle that started with God ends to the glory of God through the people who are involved, who are in this link or this cycle of contentment. So last week, we looked at the first link in the chain, which is the Philippians, how they gave out of faith, how they gave because of contentment. This week, we're going to look at how the Apostle Paul receives with the same mindset of contentment. Again, check out Philippians 4:17. And we're going to spend most of our time here on this verse. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. So after acknowledging that the Philippians did well in the previous verses, the Philippians did well to support him from the beginning of his ministry in Macedonia, even to the point where, you know, he was already ministering to different churches in Macedonia, namely in Thessalonica, and the Philippians were still the ones supporting him. Paul comes back to this issue of him not seeking the financial benefits from the Philippians. And if you can remember, if you go back all the way to verse 10, he's been talking about this issue of, I'm not after your money. In fact, I don't need your money. Even though you did well by supporting me, I'm not seeking after the gift. I'm not seeking after the financial benefits from partnering with you. Paul goes back to this argument in verse 17 by saying, not that I seek the gift. So why go back? You've already argued that you're not after the Philippians' money, that you're not just after their financial giving. So why go back and argue again against this, you know, this notion of a misunderstanding with some people who read your letter, that all you're after is money, that you're this money-loving preacher. It seems as if Paul is really adamant. He's borderline defensive when it comes to this topic of receiving money for his ministry. You know, it kind of makes me feel bad, because I don't see a lot of preachers, you know, trying to defend themselves or becoming defensive of the money that they receive from the church, from ministry. I'm certainly not one of those preachers. I'm thankful for what the church has given me, whatever it is. I'm thankful for it. But I'm not like Paul, who's like, man, you know, it's not about the money. It's not about the money. But knowing that he needs the money, but he's still saying it's not about the money. Why is Paul arguing for the same thing again? Should anyone in ministry have the same burden? That it's not about the money, and I agree that they should, that we should. But at the same time, is this burden by Paul, like, you know, did he just start now, or has it been a burden of his throughout his ministry? I think it has. Throughout his letters, we will see that this has been a big burden for Paul, not to be thought of as just a preacher who's after finances. Check out 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 5. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. We never came with words of flattery, nor with a pretext of greed. God is witness. So right there, he's already defending himself in Thessalonica. Even though the Thessalonians were not really supporting him, it was the Philippians who were supporting him as he went to Thessalonica. But he's already saying, no, I didn't come here for greed. I didn't come here for the money. God is witness. Acts 20, 33 to 34. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and those who were with me. So I never came for your money. I never came because I needed anything from you. In fact, I worked. These hands, what was Paul's job? He was a tent maker. These hands ministered to my necessities and those who were with me. So he's saying, I provide for myself and the ones that are with me. I'm not here for your silver or gold. 2 Corinthians 2:17. For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. We're not peddlers. We don't come here selling the word of God in exchange for finances. That's not why we are here. Titus 1:11. They must be silent since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. Who are these they? The people who are going out there preaching God's word, upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain, by teaching so that they could get paid for it, so that they can get financial benefits from it. That's not who Paul and his companions were. Titus 1:7. This is Paul talking to Timothy about, or to Titus about becoming elders. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain. If you're an elder, you cannot be greedy for gain, whether it be financial or otherwise. 1 Peter 5:2, shepherd the flock of God among you, or shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. So over and over again, and Paul and even Peter, Paul's letters and Peter's letter there, it's the same thing. We're not here. This is not so that we can earn money. This is not so that we can get paid. It looks like, from the verses that we saw, Paul has always been serious about not being perceived as a preacher who is doing work of ministry only for money. Because if you think about it, you know, if you look at church history, mixing ministry and money has always had bad results as far as the church's reputation is concerned. I'm not saying that we shouldn't pay your pastors, obviously. It is also in Scripture that you should. Don't muzzle the ox, right? But if it's all about money, as far as the ministry is concerned or as far as the preacher is concerned, then it's always been bad whenever money is mixed with ministry. For example, 500 years ago, a German friar and preacher named Johann Tetzel, went around selling indulgences on behalf of the Catholic Church. So if you know what these things are, and these things, when they first sold indulgences back in the day, when they were trying to build St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, it was for fundraising efforts, so they could raise funds. But as soon as they found out that these indulgences were a hot item, that people were buying them left and right, they just ramped up production and they ramped up sales. Now, what are these indulgences for? Those of you who are you know your church history, these indulgences were bought or were sold by the priests as like lifelines or tickets out of purgatory, or these are tickets to buy yourself forgiveness for your sins. That's what these indulgences are for. So if you buy an indulgence, let's say you sinned, you stole some money, the priest will say, okay, you need to buy 5 indulgences for that. They probably have a chart. Stealing, 5 indulgences. Murder, 100 indulgences. So it depends on the sin. They probably even have combos. Can I get a stealing and murder combo? Because I did both. So can you give me that? How much is that in indulgences? But that's what's happening in the Catholic Church back in 500 years ago. That's what kind of prompted this Reformation by Martin Luther to begin, because he's seeing this work of the Catholic Church, and it's not right. It's not according to scriptures. So that's what was happening. People were buying indulgences as a pardon for sin and as a ticket out of purgatory. So if they had loved ones who are stuck in purgatory, the way to get them out and have them admitted to heaven is to buy them out of purgatory through these indulgences. So I have an uncle who was a thief and adulterer. How much to get him out of purgatory? Oh, that'll cost you 1,500 indulgences. All right, 1,500 indulgences, boom, my uncle's out. That's what's happening back in the day in the Catholic Church. And again, that's why the Reformation, this is what kind of sparked the Reformation to begin, to start. Today, nobody's selling indulgences anymore. I don't think so anyway. Maybe in some of the other countries, but not in Canada. But in North America, what's being sold right now by the prosperity preachers is this promise of health, wealth, and prosperity, that if they give generously to the church, it will result in better health, more wealth, and more prosperity. But really, in reality, all this money they're giving is not to the church per se, but it goes to the preacher. I googled top 10 richest pastors in the world. Okay, and you'll be happy to know I didn't make the top 10. I'm sorry. I'm probably at like top 200 million or maybe even lower. I didn't make the top 10. I'm very disappointed in that. But top 10 richest pastors in the world. And again, it's sad to see that these pastors are so rich, they could even make the list of the richest in the world. Not just the 10 richest pastors, but the richest in the world. There's this article from Money Inc. that contains the list that pointed out, and again, this is from Money Inc. and BeliefNet. BeliefNet says that the average American pastor earns about $45,000 a year. The average American pastor. Many, okay, American pastors are even earning less. Meanwhile, there are these pastors in America and around the world that have built empires for themselves. Okay, let's look at the top 10. 10th richest pastor in the world is from Nigeria. Okay. He is worth $39 million U.S. dollars with an annual salary of $2 million per year. Wow, that's a lot of money to be paid as a pastor. In 9th place, guess who? America's smiling preacher. You know who that is? Joel Osteen. He's worth an estimated $40 million. He lives in a home that is worth $10.5 million dollars. Eighth place is Benny Hinn, who's worth an estimated $42 million. In seventh place is another pastor from Nigeria worth $50 million. In sixth place is a pastor from Zimbabwe worth estimated $60 million. In fifth place is Pat Robertson. You know, you all know who Pat Robertson is, the 700 Club, founder and this Christian Broadcasting Network founder. He's worth an estimated $100 million. In third and fourth place are pastors from Africa. One is worth $100 million, and the other is worth $120 million. In second place is Pastor T.D. Jakes, who has an estimated net worth of $150 million. And in first place is Kenneth Copeland, whose estimated net worth is $760 million. If you can see, if you were to look at back of that, how many pastors are from Africa? There's one from Nigeria. Okay. There's another one from Nigeria, Zimbabwe. Third and fourth are from Africa. Half of the 10 richest pastors in the world come from Africa. They're not even from South Africa, but from Nigeria and Zimbabwe, some of the poorest countries in the world. What gives? Right? What gives? And I would argue that both giver and receiver are not giving and receiving out of contentment. You know, the giver wants multiplied finances. Meanwhile, the receiver wants multiplied finances for themselves. And again, it's sad to see that because I think it was John Piper who said that the number one export product of North America is the prosperity gospel. And I think it's true. There's a lot of prosperity preachers going around the world, you know, getting money from all these people who want the same thing. They want more money. They want better health. They want prosperity. And it's sad because that's a cycle in and of itself. So it's not the cycle of contentment that we're talking about. It's a cycle in and of itself of greed and wanting the most, you know, out of this life here on earth. Now, if you search, first list that I shared with you was the 10 richest pastors in the world. Now, I also searched the 10 richest pastors in America. Okay, now the 10 richest pastors in America, you would find the likes of Billy Graham and Rick Warren among the top eight. Now, why do I say that? Because Billy Graham and Rick Warren are not really prosperity preachers. I believe that they've been greatly used by God to blesses people tremendously. So, you know, they're in the top eight of 10 riches. I think they're worth 25 and 45 million. Billy Graham is 25, 45 million is Rick Warren. So the reason I say that is because it's not bad to be rich. That's the reason I say that. It's not bad to be wealthy. You can still be used by God to be wealthy. But without biblical contentment, the way we saw in Philippians 4, without biblical contentment, a preacher's wealth can prove to be a stumbling block instead of a stepping stone for advancing the gospel. Right? If you're not content as a receiver of the financial gifts that God is giving you, your ministry could prove to be a stumbling block rather than a stepping stone for advancing the gospel. And I think this is the main reason why Paul is so serious about not being seen or perceived as a preacher or minister whose main goal is financial gain. Because for Paul, Paul's main goal from the beginning of his ministry is to advance the gospel, to proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ in places where his name is not worshipped or known. And for Paul, for him, there's already enough opposition to the gospel, you know, that he didn't want to add to it by being known as a prosperity preacher. That's why he's so adamant in all his letters to not be labeled or perceived as one, because it restricts, it hinders the advancement of the gospel through his ministry. That's why he says to us here in Philippians 4:17, don't let this be your motivation. Don't let financial gain be your motivation. Be content, right? Philippians 4, 13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. That includes advancing ministry with just enough. You don't have to be rich. And that shouldn't be your motivation for advancing scripture. So instead, in the same verse, Paul gives us the true motivation for participating in and partnering with others in ministry. Check it out, 4:17 again. Not that I seek the gift, look at the second part, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. So for Paul, the motivation for ministry should never be financial gain, but fruit. So it's motivation is not finance, it's fruit, right? Not finance, but fruit gain. Not financial gain, but fruit gain. This means that Paul sees the giving of gifts and the sending of financial support from the Philippians as evidence or as the fruit of their growth in faith. How and why? Notice again what Paul says, last part of verse 17. He seeks the fruit that increases to their credit or to your credit as far as the verse goes. What does Paul mean by that? This means that as the Philippians continue to support and give and participate in and partner with Paul for the advancement of the gospel, the more they show evidence that their faith is growing. And is that true? Yes, Paul himself said, 2 Corinthians, they were able to give in the midst of adversity and extreme poverty. How? And I said this last week. I argue that the main reason that the Philippians were able to give joyfully and generously was because of their faith in Christ to make available for them the power of God to supply their needs. That's how they're able to give in the midst of extreme poverty and adversity. And again, this kind of faith brings about contentment. Biblical contentment. And with biblical contentment by faith, they didn't just sit there and say, oh good, we're receiving all this, it's okay, we don't have to worry, God will supply. They didn't just sit there, but they submitted themselves under God's will to support and to give to their co-workers in ministry, namely the Apostle Paul, for the furtherance of the gospel. And the more they gave, the more Paul sees it as, oh good, your fruit is increasing. Not that you're giving more to me in terms of your finances. No, Paul sees it as different. He doesn't see finances. He sees increasing fruit among believers. Right? Now for us, if we're teachers, well, again, this is leading up to our meeting later on, teachers and leaders. If you're motivation to lead or to teach is to get recognition or to get whatever, pats on the back and all this stuff, then no, your motivation is wrong. Our motivation as leaders and teachers should always be what? The fruit that increases. Evidence of faith that increases in those whom we minister to. That's what Paul is telling us here. And check out the last part of verse 17. I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. To your credit. What does that mean? Check out Matthew 6, 19 to 21. By the way, prayer meeting people, remember, a couple of weeks, Matthew 6, 25 all the way to 32, memory verse. But this time, Matthew 6, 19 to 21. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Check out Luke 12, 32-34. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Look, see the reason for that? He starts out by saying, God will give you. It's God's pleasure to give you the kingdom. Believe that. And when you do, proof of it is what? Evidence of it is that you sell your possessions. and give to the needy. It doesn't sell. And here's one thing I want us to notice. It doesn't say sell all your possessions. Sell some of your possessions and give to the needy, right? Because if you sell all, then that's it. You're left with nothing. You're going to be the needy. But here it says, no, sell some of your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches, no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So those of you who are observant, what is the common denominator of these two sets of verses? That last verse, right? For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So what is Paul saying when he says, okay, give, what does he say in verse 17? Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. What does he mean by when he says to your credit? As the Philippians continue to give and support the ministries of the gospel, their fruit or the evidence of their growth in faith increases. The more they give, the more their credit increases. Another word for credit would be their account in heaven increases based on those two verses in Matthew and Luke. Where do you store riches? Where do you store your riches so that it doesn't get... it doesn't rot, it doesn't get stolen, it doesn't get burn or disintegrate. Where? In heaven. How do you do that? Right? How do you store your riches in heaven? You give. Right? We gotta look at it that way. Because we all know, okay, when we die, we don't get to bring anything with us. The Monopoly illustration, right? When we die in Monopoly, everything goes back. Your money goes back, your houses, your hotels, your cars, all that stuff goes back. Same thing. When we die here on Earth, we can't bring our houses, we can't bring our cars, our bags, we can't bring our shoes, we can't bring our bikes. Some of us would probably want to bring our bikes. And I know who you are. No, I'm just kidding. I'm one of them. We're probably thinking, oh, why can't I just bring my bike? No, you can't bring your bike in heaven, okay? We can't bring any of that stuff except for, as the Bible says, we can bring our money. We can bring our treasures, money in heaven. How? I thought you can't bring anything. How do you bring your money in heaven? Give joyfully and freely, trusting Jesus to make available for you the power of God to supply every need of yours so that you can be the supplier for the needs of others. That's the best investment you can ever make. You invest in the work of the gospel. You invest in, you know, people getting saved. That's the best investment you could ever make. Because when you give towards ministry the way the Philippians are doing for Paul, the ministry gains the resources to continue to advance the gospel and spread God's word, given that the receiver of those gifts, namely the Apostle Paul, also has the same mindset as the Philippians when it comes to their contentment with God, right? And again, if it doesn't end like that, if the receiver is a prosperity preacher, then it ends with them. Right? But if the receiver is like Paul, then that translates to the advancement of the gospel, right? Because when that happens, when you give towards ministry and the ministry is content and uses that resources to minister to others, what happens is that God says what? God says that his word will never return empty or void. Meaning, when the gospel is preached, sheep hear it and are saved through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Right? When that happens, then we can say and we can look at financial help as the thing that God provided so that this ministry can continue, so that those people can be saved. And again, if you go back all the way to my argument about the cycle of contentment, that begins with God giving contentment to the Philippians so that even in poverty, they're able to give. And then when they give to Paul, Paul being content in the provision through the Philippians, uses it for ministry. And through his ministry, a lot of people were saved. And those people that were saved, also because of their faith, have been given that gift of contentment, joy coming from God, trusting God to provide for their needs. And what happens in the end? Everybody, the people got saved, Paul, the Philippians, they all give glory to God. Right? So that when that song, remember that song, when we all get to heaven, when we sing that song, once we get there, we can look back and say, oh, that money was well spent. That financial gift that I gave to this church or to this ministry or to whatever was well spent. That's the cycle of contentment. It begins with God as he grants the Philippians faith, and through faith comes contentment so that even in the midst of adversity and extreme poverty, they joyfully and willingly supported Paul's ministry. So Paul, in return, says this in verse 18. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. There's only one way to please God. Right? It's by faith. Without faith, you cannot be pleasing to God. It is only by faith that we please God. Why? Because there's no pleasing God in our giving, because all the gifts that we have for him came from him. The thing with God that he's pleased the most, if you rely on him by faith for everything that you need, even the gifts that you give sacrificially towards ministry. So when that says that a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God, that's what it is. The Philippians gave by faith. Paul received by faith. The people that were saved by faith. And that's what's pleasing to God in the end. Right? This is how Paul responds to the giving of the Philippians. And then Paul, being content the way the Philippians were, they knew how to use the financial resources. So Paul, at the same time, with the same mindset of contentment, knew how to use his financial resources that he received from the Philippians, and he used it to advance the gospel. And again, result, sheep that were once lost are now found. Who do we thank for all this? Is it the Philippians? Does the sheep who are found thank Paul? And does Paul thank the Philippians? And no, we all thank God for it. All thanks be to God who deserves all the glory, thanksgiving, and praise. And then the cycle starts again. Check out 4:19. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. And 20, to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. So in 19, if you go back to 19, it says, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Now, the reason I didn't focus on this verse, which a lot of you, I know this is one of your memory verses, is because I want us to see why Paul said this to begin with. He didn't say it so that you could use it to say, oh, yes, I have everything, all the riches that I can get. No, that's not what that says. That's Paul's reasoning. That's Paul's reason for saying in verse 11, not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I'm to be content. How does Paul say that? How does Paul say, I don't need your money? I know the secret because of this verse. My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. When it says every need, I believe it includes being content, being happy, being joyful by faith that God, through Christ, will provide for all your needs, even the need to be content. And when Paul says that, that's where he gets his confidence. That back in verse 11, he says, "Yeah, you know what? I don't really need your, because my God will supply. Okay, my God will supply all your needs so that you can be content and supply my needs. Or if it's not the Philippians, then God will do it another way. But he is confident that God will supply need, not just for the Philippians, for himself as well. And then, again, who gets all the glory? Who gets all? Verse 20, to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. So it's a cycle of contentment. It's complete. It begins with God, ends with God. That's why I said that this chunk of verses, it's not about Paul being thankful for the Philippians. No. From verses 10 all the way to 20. It's not about Paul, thank the Philippians for doing this. Thank the Philippians. No, it's not about the Philippians in the end. In the end, it's all about God and that cycle of contentment that fuels gospel ministry. Without that cycle, again, if it stops at one point in the link, whether it be in the giver part or the receiver part, or even those people who are quote-unquote saved part, if it stops there, then the cycle is not complete. But if all the cycle, if every chain that is involved in the cycle is content, biblically content, then that cycle should go back always to Philippians 4:20, to our God, Father, be glory forever and ever. Amen. So once that goes back, God once again provides. Philippians, GBC, who else? You as an individual provides you with contentment, provides you with resources. Then what do? Because you're content, you know how to handle your abundance. You partner with ministry. And then the ministers, because they're content, they do the same thing. I take that. I know how to handle my abundance. Push it into gospel work. That's why I think for me and my family, we support these ministries that do that. And not only helps the poor through, you know, giving and food and shelter and whatever else they need, but also advances the gospel through it. Because there are some who help with the physical needs. There are some ministries who help with physical needs, but not spiritual. I think that's going halfway. To go full way, to go all the way when it comes to helping others, is to help them spiritually as well as physically. Because again, you can't just say, yo, here's food so that you can survive till the next week. But when they die, they go to hell. That doesn't make any sense. But you give them food that will, you know, last them for the week, and also food that will last them for their lifetime, even after they're dead. At the same time, James says, you can't just pray for somebody and not give them physical help. That's dead faith as well, right? You can't just say, I'll pray for you, but you're going to have to, get your money or your food somewhere else. No. James says, active faith, a faith that is alive, will pray and then follow it up with action. And I think that's where this cycle, again, applies. How do you do that? How do you do that? How do you not just pray for somebody and not give them what they need out of your own pocket, sacrificial kind of giving? Is if you're content. If you're biblically content on who Jesus is and how he works so that your needs will be supplied no matter how much you give. Some of us probably think that, yeah, I'll go broke from giving. No, you won't. You'll never outgive God. Let me say that. And then Paul ends with final greetings. I'm not going to spend a lot of time. I will just read it. Final greeting says, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you as well. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. So that's how he ends this letter. But I think the gist of this whole letter is in that 11 verses in 10 to 20, how this cycle of contentment proves that, you know, being unified, being partners, and having joy in order to push the gospel forward depends on that cycle of contentment. And ultimately, that key verse in verse 13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I hope that that is clear. I hope that when you go back to this, you're not going to say, oh, Pastor said that, you know, all I have to do is pray and I get all this money. No, that's not what this whole thing is about. Or being content is just me just, you know, feeling at ease with my environment. No, that's not what this whole thing is about. It is about joy in advancing gospel, partnering with whatever it is that you have as far as resources are concerned, trusting that God will provide for you so that you can be a provider for others when it comes to ministry. That's what this whole verses, or these verses are all about, especially the heart of it is 4:13. Okay? That's it. That ends our mini-series and our study of Paul's letters to the Philippians. And I hope and pray that you were blessed as much as I was in sharing this with you. I hope you learned a lot as I did. Again, if you miss any of the messages, go back to our archives, whether in Facebook or YouTube or our website, and watch them again. If you didn't get it, if you didn't get it the first time, maybe you get it the second time. Or if you really don't get it, just come talk to me. If you have any questions, message me on Facebook or email. I'll be happy to answer any questions. Now, what's going to happen is next week is Good Friday, Easter Sunday, or Resurrection Sunday. So on Good Friday, we'll start. Well, there will be a message on Good Friday. I think on Good Friday, usually we start at 10 o'clock. Okay, there's no Sunday school on Good Friday. So we'll start at 10 a.m. For our Good Friday service. Easter Sunday service, we usually start a little bit earlier. Because there is, I don't think there is an Easter cantata this year. They haven't informed me, but I spoke to one of the choir members and I don't think they're doing an Easter cantata this year. So we'll hold Easter Sunday services at the same time as a regular Sunday service. So Sunday school 9:30 to 10:15, Easter Sunday service 10:30 to 12. Okay? So please keep those dates in mind. That's what's going to happen this coming Sunday. Now, Sundays coming after that, we're going to be taking up a few standalone messages before we get into our study of Exodus. So again, this is a huge project for me. Please pray for me. Pray for the elders who might be speaking on some of these topics in Exodus. But please pray for the leadership of this church as we dive into this very interesting book, I think, especially for us. A lot of us here, we're immigrants. So I think when I look at Exodus, that's what I see. So please pray for us, and you'll know what I mean once we get into the study. Please pray for us as we share with you this great book of Exodus and what we can learn from it, especially the Exodus part when they actually leave Egypt. What we can see about the goodness of God, and we can see about ourselves as human beings being displayed in this whole one big story in Exodus. So hopefully you can join us again for that journey. Right? But as for now, let's just close with a word of prayer. Thank God for our study of Philippians, and hopefully everything that we learned we can apply into our daily walk. All right, let's pray.
The Lord bless you and keep you.